Welcome everyone to the final installment of the YU Library Spring Book Talks. My name is Shalanis Hess. Tonight's speaker is Rabbi Netanel Wiederblank. He is Magid Shir, instructor of Talmud, Halacha, and Jewish philosophy at Reitz at Yeshiva University. Rabbi Wiederblank has written two books of his series, Illuminating Jewish Thought. Volume one is Faith, Philosophy, and Knowledge of God, and volume two, Explorations of Free Will, the Afterlife, and the Messianic Era. I think that many will agree that we are living in a very unusual time. Some even speculate that we may be going through the birth pangs of Mashiach. Tonight, Rabbi Wiederblank will address these and other themes. We're going to leave time at the end for questions that you can submit through chat.
Thank you so much, Shalanis, and thank you for arranging this. It's really a pleasure to be here tonight with all of you. I actually am not going to be speculating about whether, as Shalanis suggested, this is the birth pangs of Mashiach. My hope is to present a Torah perspective on history and current events. And as we'll see, this conversation is particularly relevant for this time of year, as it will give us a new appreciation of what exactly we're celebrating and commemorating on Pesach. But before beginning, I guess, let me clarify what I'm not going to be discussing. I'm not going to be discussing whether Ukraine is Gog and Magog or whether this war is the harbinger for Mashiach or the like. And I point this out because, as you might have just noticed, many people have asked me that question. They have, in fact, suggested that current events indicate that the Mashiach is going to come soon. They have all sorts of evidence for this, gematrias, simanim, proofs, ideas from the Vilna Gaon. And in my opinion, this is not something that we should really try to figure out. We shouldn't try to figure out whether this is Gog and Magog or this is Mashiach or this is the coming of the Mashiach. Why not? What's wrong with such speculation? So take a look at the source sheets. I hope everyone has them. Have they been shared?
We are just about to share them. They were sent by email, but there are people who straggled in at the end. So Tina is going to put it up.
So if you have the source sheets, and if not, you could just listen until they are posted. We're going to take a look at the first source, which is from the Rambam. And Rambam informs us about the nature of the messianic process, how it's going to unfold. And I'll read it in Hebrew and then translate. V'chol elu advarim ukiyotze bahen, lo yeda adam eich yihyu ad shehiyu. All these things, nobody's going to know how they're going to occur until they occur. Shedvarim stumim hein etzel neviim. These matters are vague, undefined, even for the prophets. Meaning to say, there are many prophecies about the Messianic era, but they're all very vague. They're ambiguous. They're unclear. They're contradictory. Gam ha-chachamim ein lem kabbal b'dvarim elu. And even the sages have no tradition about these things. Meaning to say, there are certain things where we have an oral tradition. Many things we have an oral tradition. But the Rambam is saying we don't actually have a tradition, and therefore we don't know about how the Messianic era will unfold. All we know is what the verses say, what scripture says, and he's already told us that scripture is quite ambiguous. That's why you'll see debate. In other words, when you look at sources in Chazal, you'll see that some sources indicate that the Messianic era will unfold in one way and some in the other way. And here Rambam's actually alluding to a very important principle. Rambam writes that when it comes to matters about which there's a tradition, so then there's no debate, because if there's a valid tradition, everybody would accept that tradition. So the very existence of debate indicates that we have no tradition and we don't really know. Val kol panim, Ein sidur havayos devarim elu velo dikdukehen ikar bedas. Now he adds a second thing. Not only do we not know how the Messianic era will unfold, but these questions, these matters, are not particularly important. They're not principles of faith. Uliolam lo yisasek adam bedivrei hagados, v'lo yarich b'midrashos ha'amurim b'inyanim elu kiyotze bahen, v'lo yasimem ikar, she'en mevien lo lidei yira v'lo lidei ava. A person shouldn't spend so much time thinking about them. Why? Because they don't bring a person to love of God, to fear of God. There's no practical application. The Rambam here is telling us something that's actually quite interesting. What parts of Torah should we focus on? So if it's practically relevant, we have to know what to do. We have to know the halacha. That's pretty straightforward. But let's say there's no practical application, like Haggadah, like Agadita, like Midrash. So when it comes to those things, is there value? So the Rambam says, sure, there's a value. These bring a person to love God, to fear God. They convey important principles of faith. But the details of how the Messianic era will unfold, these are not particularly important. They don't bring a person to love and fear God. They don't have a particular value. So spending too much time thinking about them is really not a good use of your time. It's hard to imagine why anybody would write a book on the topic. But anyway, I don't know if anybody laughs at my jokes because you're all muted. So the point the Rambam is saying is it's not worthwhile to think about this very much. There's another reason why you shouldn't think about it. First of all, we don't know. Second of all, it's a waste of time. Third of all, it could be dangerous. And to appreciate that, let's look at the second source. This is a Gemara that says the following. Amar of Yochanan, tipach atzman shel mechashvei kitzin. Blasted be the bones of those who try to calculate the kate, who try to calculate the end. In other words, there are some people who try to predict when will Mashiach come. They might, for example, study the verses in the book of Daniel, which seem to imply some type of calculation that could be made that would indicate when the end of days will come. So Rav Yochanan curses people that do this. Why? What's so bad? What's so bad about trying to predict these things? Shayu omrim, kevan shigia esakates, the loba, shuveno ba. What's going to happen is they'll predict a certain end. They'll say, Mashiach will come by this year. Or they'll say, when X happens or Y happens, when Russia invades Ukraine, the Mashiach will come. And then, what if it doesn't come? What's going to be? So they're going to lose hope. Kevin Shigias Akates Velo Bash of Enoba. They're going to say, well, it was supposed to come this year, and it didn't come this year. It's never going to come. Ela Chakelo. Rather, what should your attitude be? You should wait for it. Shenemar. The pasuk says, though he may tarry, you should still wait for him. So trying to figure these things out is dangerous as well. And you see this in the next source that says someone who tries to calculate the kates has no portion in the world to come. It's considered very, very severe. And the reason is, like we said, rather, person has to believe he's going to come. It's interesting, by the way, parenthetically, that this injunction against predicting the kates was occasionally ignored. There were some great people who actually did do this, did the very activity that the Talmud says is prohibited. They tried to calculate the kates. One such person was Rav Sadia Gaon. And the Rambam addresses this issue. Having said how terrible it is to predict the end, he addresses the question, well, how is it that someone as great as Rav Sadia Gaon did exactly this? And he writes this in source number 5, which is a very fascinating source. We'll come back to it a couple of times. It was a letter written to the Jews of Yemen in 1173. Why was he writing this letter that, among other things, relates to Mashiach? The reason is because the Jews of Yemen at this time had recently undergone tremendous persecution. They're a radical Islamic sect that had taken over the country and persecuted the Jews. And as is often the case at times of great uncertainty and tragedy, people were hoping for the Mashiach. They were imagining this might be it. And this gave rise to a false Messiah. And this is a pattern that has occurred many times in our history. Shabtai Tzvi came shortly after the Chelmnitsky massacres. So there was this false Messiah. And the Rambam is, first of all, telling the Jewish people that this is a false Messiah. And he gives them a lot of chizuk, a lot of inspiration in this letter. It's actually very interesting because when you read some of Rambam's letters, you get a different side of the Rambam. Sometimes if you read the Rambam's halachic works like Mishneh Torah, so you see a side of him that he was a halachist. He was a Talmud Chacham. When you read his philosophical works, you see him as a philosopher, but maybe you would see it as, see him in a very scholarly figure, but not necessarily a warm figure. When you read his letter to the Jews of Teman, you see how he was warm, loving, compassionate. He really inspires them. In fact, because of this letter, the Jews of Teman accepted the Rambam as their posek, as their decisor, because of his warm and encouraging words. In fact, the Ramban writes that the Jews of Teman were so enamored with the Rambam that they included his name in the Kaddish. They used to say, they don't say this anymore, but they used to say, B'chayechonu v'yomechonu v'chayde Rabne Moshe ben Maimon. Incredible. So anyway, in this letter, the Rambam is addressing the Jews of Teman. And he warns them that it's a very bad idea to try to predict the Mashiach, and people who try to calculate the Kates are going to make a mistake. And he cites the verses in Daniel, which tell us that people will try to predict the date and they'll fail. The prophet of Daniel predicts the arising of false messiahs. And the Rambam warns about not being taken in by them. And then he says, well, if it's so problematic, how does Rav Sadia go and do this? If you take a look at the second paragraph over here, he writes, as for Rav Sadia's messianic calculations, there are extenuating circumstances for them, though he knew they were disallowed. So he knew that it was usher to do it, but there were extenuating circumstances. What were those circumstances? For the Jews of his time were perplexed and misguided. The divine religion might have disappeared had he not encouraged the pusillanimous and diffused, disseminated, and propagated the word of mouth and pen, a knowledge of Torah's underlying principles. He believed in all earnestness that by means of the messianic calculations, he would inspire the masses with hope for the truth. In other words, Rav Sadia Gaon was hoping that by predicting the Mashiach, this would give people hope. Verily, all as these were for the sake of heaven. He had good intentions. Consequently, in view of the probity of his motives, which we have disclosed, one must not decry him for his messianic computations. Okay, we forgive him because he really was motivated l'shem shamayim, but it's wrong. And that's the view of the Rambam. Now, what's really odd, and we're not going to talk about too much tonight, but I'll just bring up the issue, is that the Rambam himself, despite his harsh words against those who try to predict the end, seems to do exactly that. He predicted, he says that he had this family tradition that the return to prophecy will take place in the year 1210. So, of course, the commentaries are very troubled by this. How is it the Rambam does exactly what he says not to do? And there are different theories. Rav Shelat, in his comments and his footnotes on this particular point, suggests that that the Rambam isn't predicting the end. He's predicting the restoration of prophecy, which might be different. Or perhaps the Rambam also felt Eis lasos l'Hashem heferu sarasecha. It was an emergency, if this was necessary. One way or the other, the Rambam does this, but at the same time, he warns against doing this. He, for example, points out how easy it is to make a mistake. He gives an example from the Torah. The Torah says that the Jewish people will be slaves in Egypt for 400 years, and yet we know, the Rambam says, that it was only 210 years. So you can't get much clearer than 400 years, and yet the Rambam, yet it wasn't 400 years. So one should be very, very careful on, not to make predictions of this sort. And that is why we're not going to try to predict when the Mashiach is going to come based off of current events. We're not going to do that tonight. Now, there's a very important caveat, which is the following. You might think that since you shouldn't predict, so we'll just be passive. When Mashiach comes, he comes. Until then, it'll be what it'll be. But the Rambam says something else as well. The Rambam says that longing for the coming of Mashiach is something that's quite fundamental. He notes this in source number 6, which is where the Rambam presents his 13 principles of faith. And the Rambam here says something quite striking. It's not sufficient to believe in the coming of the Mashiach. Belief in the coming of the Mashiach is indeed one of the 13 principles of faith. But the Rambam writes that is not sufficient. One must also long for the coming of the Mashiach. One must await his coming. And if you take a look at source number 7, which is from the Rambam's Mishnah Torah, the Rambam writes, V'chol mi she'eno ma'amin bo, o mi she'eno mechakeh lebiyaso, lo b'shar nevi'im bilvad hu kofer, ela b'torah uv'moshe rabbeinu, she'harei ha'torah he'ida alav, she'ne'amar v'shav Hashem elokecha shvuzcha v'yichamecha v'shav kibetzcha v'gomer, im yenid chachadus yashamayim v'gomer, v'aviyacha Hashem v'gomer. So what does the Rambam say? First of all, he says that denial of Mashiach, you shouldn't just think that's a denial of something that's described in the books of the prophets, because the Messianic era is predicted and described in the Torah itself. In Parshas Nitzavim, the Torah talks about how the Jewish people will be dispersed into exile, and at a certain point in time, they will return to God, they will be returned to their land, things will be better than they ever were. But the Rambam here says something shocking. He says that not only is it the case that someone who denies, who does not believe in Mashiach, is a kofar, is a heretic. In other words, denial of Mashiach is heresy. That is one idea that the Rambam says. But the Rambam goes further. He says that someone who believes in Mashiach but does not long for him to come is also a heretic. In other words, a person goes in and they says, yeah, of course I believe in Mashiach. Do I want Mashiach? Not necessarily. You know, things are going well, fine as they are. I'm happy where I live. I have a nice house and great schools and a wonderful shul and such a lovely community. And I get a chance to learn Torah. It's amazing. So, you know, when he comes, but I'm not longing for him. The Rambam indicates that that's heresy. That's not true for any of the other 13 principles of faith. With respect to all the other ones, as long as you believe, you're considered a maimon. When it comes to Mashiach, the Rambam sounds like failure to long for the coming of Mashiach is, in a sense, a type of heresy. Indeed, the Gemara says, on source number 8, that there are 6 questions a person will be asked upon death. You would think it's pretty easy, right? We know the test in advance. We know exactly what we're going to be asked. So all we have to do is know the answers to these 6 questions. The problem is that these 6 questions are quite difficult. The first question, for example, is, Nasata v'nasasa be'emuna, were you honest in business? That's something that's very hard, to always be honest. Never cheat, never steal, never mislead. So there are 6 questions. And one of the 6 questions is tzipisa li'yeshua. Did you long for the redemption? Now, first of all, the very fact that this is one of the 6 questions indicates how fundamental it is. Second of all, I think it also indicates that it's something that is difficult. Maybe at times when we were persecuted, it was more natural, it was more automatic that we would long for Mashiach. But I think that perhaps in our time, it isn't automatic. It's not necessarily easy. And accordingly, this is going to be one of the 6 questions that we're asked upon death. Now, what I want to think about for a moment is, why is it so important to long for the coming of Mashiach? After all, as long as I believe, I believe. Why is it that the Rambam implies that failure to long for the coming of Mashiach is such a fundamental problem that it's almost a type of heresy. I think to answer this question, we have to have a better appreciation of what Mashiach is all about. And perhaps one of the reasons why we don't necessarily naturally long for the coming of Mashiach is because we think about the restoration of the sacrificial rite or even the rebuilding of the temple when we think about the Messiah. And we don't really relate to Korbanos, so we're not so excited. But that's not really what Mashiach is all about. The coming of Mashiach, the Messianic era, is nothing short of a spiritual renaissance. It's not just about returning to the land of Israel, but it's a true and total restoration of nationhood. Let me explain a little bit. When we look at the prophets, one of the things that becomes clear is that the coming of Mashiach is about the opportunity to achieve spiritual goals that are unattainable to us in our current situation. The Rambam in Hilchos Melachim Perek Yud Beis Halacha Dalet stresses that this is the reason why great people long for Mashiach, not because they want power, but because they want to understand the Torah. They want closeness to God. If you take a look at the 37th chapter of the book of Yechezkel, there is the famous prophecy of the dry bones. Ezekiel is asked to prophesy to the bones, and indeed, they come to life. What is the message of that prophecy? According to the Ramban, the Kuzari, the Vilna Gaon, and others, that prophecy is not about the resurrection. It's not about Tchias HaMeisim. That prophecy is about the coming of Mashiach, because the coming of Mashiach can be equated to the dead coming alive. It is going to be spiritual rejuvenation. And the fact that we don't feel like we're dead right now reflects the fact that we're not even aware of our low spiritual state. The pasuk in Habakkuk says that when Mashiach comes, Umalah aretz deyas Hashem kimayim liyam mechasim, the world will be full of knowledge of God as the sea covers the seabed. Meaning to say that the coming of Mashiach will allow us to understand God, will allow us to understand the truth, will give us new insights and appreciation of Torah. But it's not just wisdom. In Vayikra chapter 26, the pasuk describes that I will make my presence in your midst. I will live amongst you. I will walk with you, God says. Meaning to say that, again, we could imagine the coming of Mashiach as us walking together with God. It is spiritual rejuvenation, a closeness to God. We all struggle with relating to God. We know there's a mitzvah to love God, but it's so hard. Even to focus on God for a couple minutes each day when we're praying is something that's challenging. Oftentimes, our mind wanders and strays. So the coming of Mashiach is about, like we said, a spiritual renaissance, but it's even more than that. It's a restoration of nationhood. Now, certainly, we are all very grateful that of the founding of the State of Israel, of our return to our homeland, of the restoration of Jewish autonomy. That's something that is incredible and miraculous and something that is quite extraordinary, for which we're very grateful. But again, I think when we turn to the books of the prophets, we see that national restoration goes beyond sovereignty and independence, and even beyond the ability to do more mitzvahs. What we're longing for is a restoration of our relationship with God. Indeed, if we look at Rashi on Shir HaShirim, he talks about how the Jewish people in exile are like a people that have been estranged, a man and a woman that have been estranged from each other. And we look back to that reunification with God. That's one aspect. There's actually something much deeper as well. And to be honest, it's much harder for us to relate to. We read about it this past week in the Haftarah, this past week's Haftarah from Parshas Parah. It was from the 36th, 37th chapter of Yechezkel. Take a look for a moment. You know what? Actually, I didn't put this on the source sheets. I'm sorry, but I'll read it to you. I'll read from chapter 36, verse 21. V'achmol al shem kachi asher chileluhu beis Yisrael bagoyim asher bau shama. L'chein emor leveis Yisrael. Ko amar Hashem Elokim. Lo lemanchem ani osa beis Yisrael. Ki im l'shem kachi asher chilaltem bagoyim asher basen sham. V'kidashti ashmi hagadol hamechulal bagoyim asher chilaltem besocham. V'yadu agoyim ki ani Hashem ne'um Hashem Elokim. V'hikadshi bachem leinechem. These psukim describe that God will take pity on his great name that has been profaned and defiled through exile, that the coming of Mashiach is about a rectification of the tremendous chilul Hashem that is the exile. In what sense is it a chilul Hashem? Because in the exile, as things stand now, evil frequently triumphs over good. People try to do what's right, and they're trampled upon. The innocent suffer, the wicked prosper. The Jewish people, who are the nation of God, are persecuted. And that is a chilul Hashem. And the psukim over here describe how it's not just a redemption of the Jewish people, as it were, but a redemption of God. As the pasuk says, "V'kibatzti eschem min haratzos asher nefotzosem bam v'nikdashti bachem leinei hagoyim." In gathering the exile, I will become sanctified. Now, as I said before, this is something that's hard to relate to. It's easier to relate to our own suffering. It's harder to relate to the suffering of God because, of course, we know God doesn't actually suffer. Why does God really care? But to the extent that we can, this is something apparently that we should be thinking about. It should really bother us that God's name is defiled, that people can so easily deny his existence, deny the Torah, deny goodness. And when we long for the redemption, we're also longing for the Kiddush Hashem, the end of Chilul Hashem. So now I think we can have a better appreciation of why it is that longing for the Mashiach is so fundamental. Because what does it mean if you don't long for it? Let's say, like I said before, someone believes in it, but he doesn't long for it. So what does that indicate? Well, what it indicates is that they don't really care very much about coming closer to God. It doesn't bother them that they're so distant. It doesn't bother them that God's name is defiled, that evil triumphs, that the innocent suffer. And someone who feels that way is lacking something quite fundamental. And that is why failure to long for Mashiach is considered so problematic. Because someone who doesn't long for it is really lacking something very, very fundamental. So to summarize what we've seen so far, on the one hand, we should not try to predict when the Mashiach is going to come. But at the same time, we must long for him to come. I'd like to add one other reason about why we shouldn't really predict the coming of Mashiach. And that is that it distracts us from what we should be doing. I think that my Rebbe, Rav Aaron Lapiansky, might have written an article about this a couple of years ago during the height of the corona pandemic, where people were also predicting the coming of Mashiach. And I believe one of the things that he mentioned there was this point. In other words, a lot of times a person can justify their lack of work because they'll say, well, anyway, Mashiach will solve all these problems. So what do I need to solve these problems? But that's not our job. Mashiach will come. And it's true that in a messianic era, all sorts of problems that exist now will be solved. But that does not in any way excuse us from doing the hard work we need to do now. It's actually interesting, turning to source number 9, which is that same letter that the Rambam wrote the Jews in Yemen in 1172. So the Rambam's writing, how does he know? How do he know that this particular character is a false Messiah? How does he know? And the Rambam answers, well, because one of the things that this false Messiah told everyone to do is to give all their money to charity. So the Rambam says a couple of things. First of all, he says, I can tell you how I know he's not the Mashiach, because he's an idiot. Because only an idiot would say, give away all your money to charity. And not only that, but the Mashiach is going to be a Talmud Chacham, someone who knows halacha and encourages people to observe halacha, and it's against the halacha to give away all your money to charity. The person should be generous, but you can't give away all your money. In fact, the halacha says, generally speaking, you shouldn't even give more than a fifth. But moreover, it sort of relates to the attitude people often might have when it comes to longing for Mashiach, which is saying, okay, you know, what do I have to solve these problems? Mashiach will come solve these problems. And if you believe in the coming of Mashiach, you'll sort of be reckless. And that's something that's wrong. Our job is to do what we need to do, to observe mitzvos, to learn Torah, to make the world a better place, to help people that are in need of help. And focusing on the Mashiach is something that could distract us from that mission. Okay, so that's why, I guess we'll say that's the first half of tonight's lecture, is why we are not going to try to predict whether the war in Ukraine has anything to do with the coming of Mashiach. So now I'd like to turn to the second half of the lecture, part 2, the shape of history and Gog and Magog. And I'd like to make a point about the title for this lecture. I was asked to come up with a title, something that is relevant, timely, maybe a bit provocative. So I came up with the title that I came up with, in which I used the phrase, the arc of history. And after having written this title, I thought about it and I said, I wonder where that phrase comes from. Where is the arc? Who said that? So it turns out that it was Barack Obama. And you have in source number 10, the first time he used this phrase, which is from the evening of his first election, he went on to use this phrase frequently. And it's actually an interesting point. One question that any student of history or current events wonders is whether there is direction in history. Is there progress in history? Are we moving forward? The British historian Herbert Butterfield coined the term Whig history in his short but influential book in 1931, The Whig Interpretation of History. And the Whig history is the theory that there's progress, slow, steady, maybe not continuous, but overall general progress. And this was very common in the 19th century, especially, that always was trying to point to progress. Of course, 10, 15 years after Butterfeld wrote that book, There was the Holocaust, which certainly is a very strong indication that maybe progress is fleeting. And I think that's particularly relevant nowadays because the response of many people to Russia's attacking Ukraine was, that's so 20th century. I thought we were past that. There's a certain optimism, I think, that we tend to have, that there is this progress and things are getting better. And the types of things that once upon a time happened are not going to happen anymore. And I think that current events show that perhaps that type of optimism is unfounded. And it's not just unfounded, but a lot of times people turn to that progress, that idea, and almost, if you take a look at source number 11, something that President Biden said recently about the war in Ukraine, freedom will always triumph over tyranny, and Putin will pay the price. So is that really true? Does freedom always triumph? Doesn't always seem to triumph, certainly not in time, for all those who have been killed. So I'm not taking a stance over what we should do or what we shouldn't do. I'm just pointing out that I think sometimes we use this type of positivity and optimism almost, like I said before, as an excuse not to act, because after all, freedom is always going to triumph, then, you know, what do I need to do? It's sort of like we said before, when it comes to the longing of Mashiach, if that turns into an excuse for not solving the problems, then that's something that's very problematic. So that's the, that's where the, just where the line in the title, the arc of history comes from. And I think it's sort of interesting because Scripture says that in a messianic era, the lion will dwell with the lamb. Vigar ze'ev and keves and amer and gedir bos. But the implication is that until then, it's not going to happen. The lamb should not feel comfortable with the lion next door. One day, hopefully soon, that'll happen. But until that point, even if there is progress in some level, and the truth is I'm not denying that there's progress in some way, but we shouldn't be too confident about that. There's a story that in the late 19th century, one of the czars in Russia had messianic pretensions. People are talking about whether the current czar has messianic pretensions, but that's a different story. Anyway, one of the czars had messianic pretensions. And so in the Central Zoo in St. Petersburg, there was a display, a cage with a lion and a lamb in it. So somebody goes up to the zookeeper and he says, so how do you do that? So he says, oh, very simple. I put two lambs in every morning. So that brings us to the second half. Unfortunately, we're more than halfway through, but the second half of today's lecture. And that is the war of Gog and Magog and the shape and direction of history. So we don't have time to go into as much detail as I was hoping for, but let me briefly present the ideas I was hoping to discuss. So first of all, what is the war of Gog and Magog? Chapters 38 and 39 of Yechezkel deal with this great war that's going to take place at the end of days. If you take a look at source 13, Vayidvar Hashem Elai Lemor, Ben Adam Sim Panach Al Gog, Eretz Magog, Nesiro Shemeshach V'Tuval, V'Hina Ve'Alav. So first of all, when we examine that verse, you'll see the first mistake that a lot of people make. It's not Gog against Magog, but rather there is a person named Gog who is the leader of a country named Magog. And these verses describe how he's going to lead a campaign to destroy the Jewish people in their land. And the conclusion, basically, is that he will be defeated when God reveals himself and is sanctified before the entire world. This great war is described in numerous places in Scripture, in Zechariah chapters 12 and 13, in Jeremiah chapters 30, in Daniel 11 and 12, and Tehillim and other places. The words Gog Umagog only appear in the book of Yechezkel, but most commentaries assume that the other descriptions of some type of cataclysmic war are referring to the same event. Who is Magog? Very unclear. The only clue perhaps that we have is that in Bereishis chapter 10, Magog is one of the sons of Yephes. In other words, Yephes was one of Noah's three sons, and he had a son named Magog. Malbim, source number 14, emphasized that we will not know who Gog and Magog is until these prophecies are fulfilled. Like we said at the beginning, we don't really know. Source number 15, the Abarbanel talks about certain possibilities, Christianity, Islam, war against each other, different things, not for us right now. Really, we don't know. We don't know a lot. When will the war commence? Clearly, it's going to be in the Messianic era, but that too is really unclear. Before we return to our land, after we return to the land, before Mashiach, after Mashiach, unclear. The Zechariah vision compares the events to the splitting of the sea, which comes after the Exodus from Egypt. So maybe that implies that it will take place after we've returned to our land and have restored autonomy. Yechezkel makes it clear that this will happen after the Jewish people have returned to their land and are living peacefully in the land of Israel, and then that peaceful existence will be shattered by this treacherous conflict. Rambam, in that same letter to Teiman and Mishneh Torah as well, in source number 16, implies that the war of Gog Umagog will take place at the beginning of the Messianic era. So it's unclear. If you look in sources number 17, 18, you have different messages in Chazal. Some understand that the resolution relates to two messiahs, Mashiach ben Yosef, who will be killed in the war of Gog Magog, and Mashiach ben David. Other sources suggest different answers, but the conclusion of all of the stories is the same. And that is, the conclusion will be a magnification of God's name. Take a look at source number 19, the pasuk from Yechezkel, and source number 20, also from Yechezkel. Let's look at 20. Vizgadalti vizgadashti v'nodati le'negoyim rabim v'yadu ki ani Hashem. The conclusion will be that I, God, will be exalted and sanctified, and I'll make myself known before many nations. Of course, this verse is the source for Kaddish. Vizgadal vizgadashti v'rabah comes from this verse, v'nisgadalti v'nisgadashti, meaning to say the conclusion of Gog Magog is that good will finally vanquish evil. The whole world will see and recognize God and his oneness and his power. Kiddush Hashem. That is the conclusion. Or, as it says in the book of Yechezkel, source number 21, V'haya Hashem l'melech al kol ha'aretz, v'yom ahu yeh Hashem echad u'shmo echad. On that day, God will be one, will be king over the whole world. On that day, his name will be one, and he will be one. This is something, of course, we say in the tefillah every day. And if we think about it, actually, it's very strange. What do we mean when we say, on that day, he will be one? Right now, he's one. Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad. The answer is that if we read the pasuk carefully, what does it say? He will be one, and his name will be one. Now, in a certain sense, that's not the case. When we refer to God's name, we refer to the way in which he's manifest in the world. And his oneness is not manifest in the world. Like we said before, evil triumphs over good. God's name is desecrated and denied and the like. So on that day, God will be one and his name will be one. There'll be absolute unity, universal recognition. In fact, the prayer of Kaddish, if you take a look at source number 22, is a prayer for that. Yehei Shmei Rabba means, there's two interpretations over here, but the primary interpretation is Yehei Shmei Rabba. May God's name become whole, complete, great. It's modeled after the pasuk source number 23. Vayomer kiyad al kes kam milchama l'Hashem ba'amalek midor ador. As long as Amalek is around, as long as evil is around, so God's name is not complete. It says case, not kisei, and his name is not complete. It says ka, as opposed to yud kei vav kei. So God's name is not one. His name is not complete. The prayer of Kaddish is about a restoration of God's name, about the culmination of the war of Gog Umagog. So with this, let's quickly return to our question that we asked before. Is there a direction in history? What is history? If we were to pick a shape for history, what shape would it be? Would it be an arrow? Would it be a circle? Would it be a blob? Does this go around and around? The same thing's happening again and again. Ein chadash tachas hashemesh, or is there a direction? The answer, I believe, is both. What we see from the Gog Umagog episode is that there is direction. There is an ultimate conclusion. And that conclusion is, Vayashem lamelech al kol haaretz bayom ahu yashem echad u'shmo echad. On that day, God's name will be one. There'll be oneness, unity, universal recognition of God. That is going to be the conclusion. And in that sense, history is teleological. There's a conclusion. There's direction. But it doesn't mean that there is direction that we can observe, that we could follow, that we could figure out. Sources number 24, which is from the Ramchal's book called Das Tunos. It's actually a whole book on this topic, about this question of history and direction of history and the like. And he suggests something very interesting, though, again, it calls for more time. I'm sorry. I guess I should have left more time for this discussion at the end. But one of the things he talks about is there's sort of two ways in which God is active in the world, sometimes known as hashgacha, or providence. One of them is what we call hanhagas hamishpat. That's God being reactive. We do something and he reacts to us. We have free choice. We can make good choices, bad choices. And God reacts to our own free choice. In a sense, history is given to humans. God allows us to control our destiny. History is shaped by humans and their freedom. But there's a second way in which God interacts with the world. That's called hanhagas hayichud. Yichud from the word echad. Like we said, that pasuk, v'yashem l'melech ha'kol ha'art b'yom ha'yashem echad u'shvad. The idea that there's direction. And the ultimate direction is the revelation of God's name and oneness and the like. So, much more to say on this topic, but I guess I'd like to leave some time for questions. Let us just conclude with the hope that that day comes quickly, the day in which his name is one and the whole world recognizes, the day in which finally the lion will be able to dwell peacefully with the lamb, where weapons will be beaten into plows, where there'll be peace, world peace, universal recognition of God, a time in which the problems that we struggle with so much and the suffering that we see all around us will come to an end. Let us see that day quickly. Okay, are there any questions?
Amen, first of all.
Thank you.
Please, everybody, submit your questions in the chat.
So do we have questions?
So far, I don't see any.
Well, I see Chaya Sara is raising her hand. So could we let her ask a question?
Okay. Yeah. By the way, Shalabas, by the way, it says here mine the chat's disabled. So oh. I don't know if it's okay. Just mine or is that
Okay, go ahead.
Yeah, I had a question. Just is it okay to like to interpret this? You know, with all the goings on in the world. Just to even see it as a different era, like to see, and people could interpret Mashiach in many ways, but could it be possibly just a precursor to a new era, you know, like a,
yes,
a cultural paradigm shift, whatever? I mean, it's. Is that one way perhaps to approach?
Yes, it's possible. The point that I was trying to say is we don't know. And when we look, you know, when Mashiach does come, we'll be able to look back at world events and see how the events of the world have led to the ultimate conclusion. So we'll be able to understand retrospectively what has happened. One day we'll know the purpose and perhaps how the war in Ukraine is pivotal in the coming of the Mashiach. But right now, we don't understand it. And we have this tendency to, you know, when I was a kid, I remember during the first Gulf War, as a little kid, everybody was predicting that that was the Gog Magog War, because it had all the simanim. There was the Muslims against the Christians, and Israel was threatened with Scud missiles and all these things. There were 10 different proofs that this was it. Well, who knows? But so is this a turning point? Maybe, but we don't know. Okay, I have a question from Rabbi Hoffman. What does Rabbi make, if anything? Oh, your question disappeared. Okay. Of the fact that Targum Yonasan in Bereishis 10 translates Magog as Germania. So that's something that that many people have pointed to. Many people certainly predicted that World War II related to Gog and Magog, and that's one of the simanim that is cited. Again, what do I make of it? I don't know. I think the approach that we should take is that we shouldn't predict, and we don't know, we can't know. It's interesting, it's fascinating, but and we'll find out one day what that means, but it's not healthy to go ahead and try to predict now. Tova. Are you able to unmute Tova?
Who's Go ahead. Yes, I did. Can you hear me?
I hear you.
Oh, okay. I have a simple question, nothing amazing. In number two, the quote from the Talmud Bavli, Masechet Sanhedrin, you say, Kevan en Amar Rabbi Yonatan, Tipachat Zman, של מחשבי שהיו אומרים, כיוון שהגיעתי אל ולא בא שוב, אינו בא, אלא חכה לו, שנאמר, אם יתמהמה, חכה לו. Where is, does it say that? That's what I want.
That's a great question. So first of all, simple questions are wonderful. They're all very good. So where is the pasuk that we are citing over here? It's Habakkuk Perek Bet Pasuk Gimel. The pasuk says, "Ki od chazon l'moed v'yafech l'keitz v'lo yichazev im yitmameh chakelo ki vo yavo lo yacher." And the pasuk over there is certainly indicating this very sentiment that we're meant to have, which is that at the right time it will come, but we don't know when. And if it seems to tarry, then be patient and wait. So that's the pasuk that the Gemara is quoting. And of course, that it's based off of that pasuk that the Animamin, which is the Animamins, the 13 Animamins, are based off of the Rambam's 13 principles of faith. They're not written by the Rambam, but they're based off of the Rambam. And of course, I think that pasuk is paraphrased both in the Rambam's principle of faith as well as the Animamin, where song Afal Pish Yismameh Im Kolzeh Achakelo. It's based off of that pasuk in Habakkuk, Im Kolzeh Chakelo. Wait for it. Okay, Avi, go ahead.
Shalom, Rebbe. Thank you so much for doing this very wonderful shiur.
My pleasure.
So I had a question about a tshuva that I'd seen. It's a pretty obscure source, but I wonder if you had any thoughts on it. And that's a tshuva by the Minchas Elazar, the Rebbe of Munkach, in the early 20th century. he was asked if they should do a fast in Hungary for the end of World War One. And among the reasoning he said not to do it, one of the reasons was that this war is quite possibly the war that will herald the coming of the Mashiach. And one ought not to daven essentially for comfort in exile. Rather, we should want to go through the Chevle Mashiach and merit the good things that are going to come after that. So I'm wondering if you have any thoughts on this particular Mahalich. Have you heard anything similar?
So I'll say two things briefly. Number one is that though I have been advocating tonight that we should not try to interpret current events in a way that relates to when Mashiach is going to come, not everybody agrees with me, or at the very least, not everyone practices this. And many people, including great people, do look to current events and interpret them as playing a specific role in the unfolding of the Messianic era. As we noted, Rav Sadia Gaon predicts the Cates, and even the Rambam makes some sort of prediction, even if it's not the Cates. Many who came afterwards did as well. And so the approach I'm taking is the approach that I think the Rambam is teaching us, as well as other sources, that we should be very weary of making such predictions. But I certainly will agree that great people have made predictions. I'll also note that many of them didn't quite happen. Many of the predicted times have elapsed. In terms of that particular point, certainly if you believe that the certain things have to happen for the Mashiach to come, so it makes a lot of sense that you wouldn't pray for them to go away. At the same time, World War One was the cause of tremendous suffering. It wasn't just a lack of comfort, but there was death and destruction and terrible suffering. And so it's hard to understand that kind of idea. The Munkacha Rav was a tremendous tzaddik. First of all, I'm not aware of that source. So all I know is what you've told me. A tremendous tzaddik, and a great Talmud Chacham and the like, but it is somewhat hard to understand that idea. What I would say that it shows is it reflects his tremendous longing for the coming of Mashiach, that he's willing to undergo such suffering for that. Okay, there's another question, a couple of more questions, and then I guess we'll stop, that came in on the text. Why doesn't Hashem tell us why he does the things he does? Why isn't it in our best interest to have full transparency, both in major events and in individual circumstances of our lives? Is it just to give us schar for having emunah that he is just, even if we don't understand? I feel like most people would give up the schar if they could understand the reason for everything that happens. Okay, that's a great question. And I think that part of the answer is that we can't understand. In other words, there are things that are simply beyond us. That's number one. If we could understand every decision that God makes, then we would be God. Number two is that it's not just a question of schar, but for the very purpose of the world to be fulfilled, we need to be able to freely choose that which is good, that which is right. If we know the reason for everything, so then there really isn't bechira anymore. God hides himself to allow us to discover him in the darkness. And that being the case, so it is necessary for us to have questions that we don't understand. Certainly, you're right. It's frustrating. It's difficult. It's challenging. But so I'm sort of answering two questions. Number one is somewhat paternalistic. Just like, you know, my kids often ask why I do things and I don't answer them. because I think it's not in their best interest to know. Right now, I have someone knocking on this door because I told her we'd finish at 9:15, and here I am late. So, you know, I don't tell them everything. That's number one. And number two is it's not just for that reason, but I think if we knew everything, then our mission and our goal would, and the goal of the world, which requires, in a sense, among other things, faith, despite the ability to deny, is not going to be carried out. Okay, the very last question. Why does Rambam say that occupying oneself at length with agadot and midrashim that deal with the end of days induces neither awe nor love of God? It's a great question. I don't think that it's, first of all, anyone, we're late. If anyone would like to leave, please feel free to do so. So let me just close with this. So why is that? I think that it might be inspiring for some people, and in which case, by all means, one should study these things. But it's not particularly, you know, knowing whether this is going to happen before that, or what exactly the War of Gog and Magog is going to be like, and whether or not this is going to happen and that's going to happen. These are not things that bring a person to make a person a better person, generally speaking. Now, you know, the Rambam is saying something very interesting here, because on the one hand, clearly Chazal did feel that this is something valuable. That's why they wrote about it. And yet the Rambam is saying, well, it's not so valuable. I think what the Rambam might mean is that all things being equal, we should choose the areas of Torah to study, especially when it comes to agadot, that are going to inspire us to become better people, to love God, to fear God. And for the most part, studying the details of how the Messianic era will unfold is not something that will bring a person to greater love and greater feel. There are better things, more pertinent things that should be studied. And therefore, that should be the focus of our attention. All right, I want to thank everyone for coming. Thank you for your wonderful questions. And I hope we get to meet again to discuss these topics some more.
Thank you so much, Rabbi Wiederblank. This was so wonderful and really brought out a lot of great questions. I have a commercial about the next book talk, but this was the last one of the season. So I guess stay tuned for the fall. Before you turn around, it'll be the fall. And everybody go ahead.
If anyone wants to buy the book, you could get it at Koren's website. And I think Shalama said she's going to try to get some sort of discount for those people who attended the lecture. So Shalama, you're going to send everyone who signed up an email for a discount?
Yes. They're interested?
Okay. Thank you so much. Everyone should have a Chag Kasher V'Sameach. And as I said at the beginning, hopefully an appreciation of the issue we discussed tonight will bring us a better appreciation of Pesach and a longing for the future that's both productive and meaningful.
Amen. Thank you so much.
Thank you.